And now, your speaker, Robert Taylor.
John is one of the 8 writers of the New Testament. He wrote 5 books of the 27, the gospel that bears his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, and these number into some 50 chapters. He wrote after the other 7 had gone on to their eternal rewards, and he had some things to say that the others did not say. It's interesting to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, oftentimes called the synoptic gospel records, and then step into the pages of John. And he has so many wonderful and inspirational insights into the Lord's life and how great would be our loss if John had not written the gospel record, had not written the epistles, and had not written that final book, the book of Revelation. I have 9 verses to cover, 6 at this hour, and then 3 in the relatively short period a little bit later this afternoon. But every person who has ever done any writing, every person that has ever done any speaking, is aware of the fact how very important an introduction is. And John not only was a talented person, but was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he recognized how very vital, how very fundamental an excellent introduction, preface or introduction ought to be. And he certainly does that in the prologue. This constitutes the first 18 verses of John's Gospel record, chapter 1. Notice in verse 1, he begins by stating, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Those are the 5 verses in the early part of the chapter, plus 1 more in the prologue that I'm asked to address this afternoon. As we read these words, we are reminded of how the book of God opens. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In fact, faith either begins or ends with Genesis 1:1. It either ends or begins with the opening quartet of words, "In the beginning, God." Except that quartet of words, and the rest of the Bible falls easily into acceptation. Reject those opening 4 words, and none of the Bible is going to be acceptable to the human mind. I believe that John does the very same thing in John, the 1st chapter. "In the beginning was the Word." Except those opening words and the rest of John's gospel record, and the ones that he wrote in the epistle section of the New Testament, and then the final mighty book of Revelation, all of it fall into easy acceptation. "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, this is an identification of the second person of the Godhead. If I were a oneness holiness preacher standing before you this afternoon, of course, which I'm not, never will be, but if I were of that disposition, I think I would have a great deal of trouble in exegeting or explaining this verse, because we have more than one person under consideration in the opening verse and in the opening second verse as well. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We have 2 persons that are set forth, and I believe by implication we have the third person, namely the Godhead, or the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. After all, He's the one that was inspiring John to write these words. In the Godhead, we have the one divine nature, we have the one deity, we have the one Godhood, we have the God family, and there are 3 that compose the Godhead. Even though there's only one deity, one divine nature, one Godhood, one Godhead, nevertheless, there are 3 that possess it. Each one possesses the attributes of deity. There is God the Father. We refer to Him as the first person. There is God the Son. We refer to Him as John did, the Word, and then later as Jesus and the Christ. And then there is the third person of the Godhead, namely the Holy Spirit. We learn from 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So everything that John wrote in his gospel record, every insight that he gives in the epistle section of the New Testament that he wrote and the book of Revelation, all of it was under the inspired guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we have three, not one, in the Godhead. I never have been able to understand how people who profess to be respectful of the Bible and claim to be knowledge of the Bible can take 1 + 1 + 1 and have it come out to one. It comes out to three divine personalities. In the beginning was the Word. Why would John refer to the second person of the Godhead as the Word? Well, a word, of course, is an expression of an idea, and Jesus Christ would be the expression of the Father. In fact, one of the great things that he would accomplish during his stay upon the earth, he would explain or exegete the Father to us. We're told in John 1 and verse 18 that no man has seen the Father at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. And this had been so decisively done by the time that they were in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16, that Jesus could say to Philip and the other 10 that he that has seen me has seen the Father. This was in response to Philip's request, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Well, the Father, of course, was revealed in the Son. To understand the Father, we have to understand the Son. To understand the Son, we come to an automatic understanding of the Father as well. And I believe this is the reason why we have the Word set forth here. I do not accept the idea that some religious leaders do about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. I believe the sonship results in the unfolding, the scheme of human redemption. In eternity, he was the Word. That's why we can refer to him accurately and reverently as the eternal Word. And we learn from John 1:14, also a part of our discussion today, that the Word became flesh. He became something that he had not been in eternity. He took upon him the nature of man, not the nature of angels. And that suggests that Jesus in eternity was the Word, but ultimately became the only begotten Son of God. And so in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that introduces us to the thought that he was before God, or that he was face to face with God. This has to mean more than one person in the Godhead. And then the same was in the beginning with God. John not only talks about the beginning in John 1:1, but also talks about the beginning in 1 John 1:1. As he suggested, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our words have, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. And so we have beginning in Genesis 1:1, we have beginning in John 1:1 and 2, and we have beginning in 1 John 1 and verse 1. And then we're told that he was in the beginning with God. Whenever we talk about Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, we're not talking about someone that became a creature, someone that was created. And of course, you know the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness people. They do not believe that Jesus is eternal. They do not believe that he is as eternal as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. They claim that he's simply a created being, a created being. And whenever they came in their New World Translation, they put out about 50 or 60 years ago, they would not even say that Jesus was a capital God. They have him a little God. And I believe that is absolutely slanderous. I believe that's absolutely blasphemous toward the sinless Son of God. He's not a little God. He is, in the words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 5, that have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is something to hold on at the cost of humanity's salvation that he was not willing to do. But Jesus Christ is eternal as the eternal Word. And he was in the beginning with God, face to face with God, before God. And then we're told something about his creative power in verse 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That certainly introduces us to the concept that he was not a made individual, that he was not a created individual. He existed before the beginning. There was a time when the heavens, that is the first and second heavens, did not exist. There was a time when this earth did not have an existence. There was a time when the various planets out there, the sun, moon, and stars, did not have their existence. All of these things were brought into existence by the creative power of the Son of God. We learn from not only John 1, 1, 2, and 3 that he was the agent of creation, the one that made it all. Without him was not anything made that was made. But this is taught in other places as well. For instance, in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It literally means all things are held together by him. I'm reminded of the funeral and the harangue connected with it that Thomas Altizer preached down in Atlanta back in 1968 as he preached the funeral message of God, claiming that God had died. Well, of course, if Jehovah God had died, then Jesus Christ had died and the Holy Spirit had died. When the late and lamented Marshall Keeble, and he was in the last year of his life at this time, when he heard about that, he said, well, I hadn't even heard that the Lord had been sick, let alone had died. Well, nobody else had heard. I remember writing an little article for one of our papers in regard to Altizer's funeral message for God being dead. And I mentioned that I thought that was just about as exaggerated as what Mark Twain did when the report got out that he had died. And he responded by saying, the report about my death has been slightly exaggerated. Well, it wasn't just slightly exaggerated in the case of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was greatly exaggerated. In fact, if there had been the death of God, as Nietzsche, the German philosopher, had taught, and as Altizer down at Emory taught, then there would have been nobody at the controls of the universe. There would have been instant anarchy. There would have been chaos throughout the entire universe. Not only is Jesus as the creator of everything, not only is he the creator, but also he is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. We learned that from Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at various times had spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And notice this, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son stays in its place as a result of the power of the second person of the Godhead. The moon remains in its orbit as a result of the power wielded by the second member of the Godhead. And the stars galore. And mankind used to think that there were only a few thousand. Now we know they're without number. But they stay in their various orbits as a result of the power of the second person of the Godhead. And the various planets that make up our universe, and this old earth upon which you and I dwell, all of these stay in place and do their respective works in the great organization of the universe as a result of the second person of the Godhead. So not only is he the creator of everything, but he also is the sustainer of everything. We also learn from Revelation 3 and 14 that he is the beginning of the creation of God. The Jehovah's Witness people want to rewrite that passage and try to make it refer to Jesus as being a creature. But this is just simply the source of creation, the one that made it responsible, the one that made it all possible. And so there are many passages that talk about Jesus as being the creator of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and one of the things that Paul does in chapter 1 of the Hebrews epistle was to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. And I think he had a real design in doing that. Because if he could prove, which he did bountifully and abundantly, that Jesus is greater than angels, then Jesus and his law are greater than the law that was given by the disposition of angels. Remember, Stephen referred to that in Acts the 7th chapter, and Paul refers to that in Galatians the 3rd chapter, that the law was given by the disposition or through angelic agency. And if Christ is greater than angels, which he is, then he's likewise greater than the law that came by Moses. But also, there is nothing in Hebrews the 1st chapter to suggest that God made a Gabriel, or that God made a Michael, or that God made one of the nameless angels to be responsible for creation. They too were created beings, and they're not the ones that made or established the foundations of the earth. And so this too is taught in Hebrews the 1st chapter and verse 10. And we learn from other places as well that Jesus Christ is the one that made everything. And that is inclusive of everything here upon the earth. We're told in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is responsible for plant life. He is responsible for animal life. And he is responsible for human life. And he is responsible and makes possible eternal life. As we learn from 1 John the 5th chapter, life is in the Son. This, of course, is the hope of eternal life which we have. And so he's responsible for life. There are many great I Am declarations found in John's gospel record. Some would narrow it down, but I think there are between 40 and 45 of these I Am declarations that are found in John's gospel record. And one of them has to do with life. For instance, we're told in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he is the very creative one responsible for life. Not only has he made possible the life that is in you, the life that is in me, the life that is in more than 6 billion of us who presently inhabit planet Earth, but he's responsible for eternal life. And had he not been willing to come, had he not been willing to give his life, had he not been willing to die upon the old rugged cross of Calvary, had he not been willing to be raised from the dead, and incidentally, not only did God raise him from the dead, but Jesus declares in John 10, 17, 18, that he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to raise it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And so we have Jesus in his death, we have Jesus in his resurrection, we have Jesus in his ascension, we have Jesus in the establishment of the church. And all of these are so very vital in making possible the hope that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told in verse 5 that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness was not able to comprehend or put it out. You take just a little match that is struck, or maybe a little candle that is lighted, and put it in a dark room, and even though the room is primarily filled with darkness, that darkness is not going to put out the match as it continues to burn. That darkness is not going to put out the candle as it continues to burn. And Jesus is the very light, that lighted in the darkness of the world, and the world was not able to comprehend. The world was not able to put that light out. And not only do we have a reference to Jesus as being the light in John the 1st chapter, but a little bit later on in this gospel record, he will say in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. And then in John 9 verses 4 and 5, I am the light of the world. We're told in James 1:17, how that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. But remember, Jesus is the one that made it all. He created all things that are in the heavens. He created all things that are in the world below us, or below in which you and I live. And so he's strictly the light of the world. And the darkness of the world has not been able to put out the light shining so brilliantly and boldly by the sinless Son of God. In the verses right before we get to verse 14, the last passage that I'll notice for you briefly this afternoon, Jesus, or rather John, will talk about the work of John the Baptist. And incidentally, John the writer never referred to the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth as the Baptist. Now, Matthew does so, and Mark does so, and Luke does so, and yet John does not do so. I think for the simple reason that every time that he talks about a John in his gospel record, he's not talking about himself as the writer. He's talking about the one that we know, the one that we have designated as the Baptist. And so he simply refers to him as John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John the writer goes on to say that he was not that light, that is the light that Jesus was, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And this is the light that illuminates every man. This is not some type of Quaker illumination. Jesus Christ illuminates us and helps us to understand the Scriptures by means of the Scriptures themselves. And then again, we're told in John 1 and 10 that he made the world, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. And then we're told in John 1, 11 and 12 how that he came to his own, quite literally his own things, and his own, that is his own people, received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This, of course, is one of the many, many passages in the New Testament completely refuting the faith-only teaching accepted by literally millions and millions of religious people. Notice that it is the believer, the one who has received the Son of God, who has the right or the privilege or the obligation to go on and become a child of God. Meaning that a person does not become a child of God the moment that there is the formation of faith. In fact, faith is the beginning. Hearing precedes it, and faith is the result of having heard the Word of God. We're told in Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But in addition to the formation of faith, there has to be the manifestation of repentance. That's why Paul told an Athenian audience that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. That's why Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, I tell you nay or no, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that's why Peter told people on the day of Pentecost, inquirers about what they ought to do, that they needed to repent as well as be immersed for the forgiveness or the remission of their sins. And there must be a confession. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 10 and 32, and Paul alludes to it in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And this is the confession that the eunuch made in John the 8th chapter. As Philip began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and proclaimed the Christ unto the man with whom he was traveling in the chariot, upon their coming to a certain body of water somewhere in southwestern Palestine, the man requested baptism. See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And yet some modern-day translations will leave that passage out as though it never had been put in by God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. I don't believe Acts 8:37 ought to be left out of the Bible. In fact, if it does not belong there, really the inquiring eunuch did not receive an answer to the question that he raised. I cannot conceive of an uninspired man sincerely trying to teach another the way of salvation, ignoring a vital query. And the eunuch did not ignore it, and Philip did not ignore it, and he made the good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then there is the performance of the baptism, both of them going into the water, and then Philip baptizing him. And so the confession is an absolute necessity. And even though the religious world, almost as a whole, balks at the idea of the imperative nature of baptism, the New Testament teaches it in many places. It is for the remission of sins. It is in order to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It is in order to get into Christ, Galatians 3:27. It's to get into the beautiful and beneficial sacrifice of our Lord in Romans 6:3-4. And this is what a person had to do in order to become a child of God. And to the ones that received him, to them gave he power to them who believed on him. And then we're told in John 1 and verse 13 how that they were born not of blood nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Not of blood and not of the will of man, referring to physical births. And it's not by means of a physical birth that we come into a relationship with God. That's the point that Nicodemus had a problem with in John 3 and verse 4. But Jesus was not talking about a physical birth, and he was talking about a spiritual birth, a birth of water and the Spirit, John 3, 3 and 5. And so it is necessary that there be the new birth, the birth of water and the Spirit, the birth that Peter alludes to in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Seeing that you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so this is what occurred when people received the knowledge of Christ. And that brings us down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we refer to, and correctly so, as the incarnation of our Lord. This is when a member of the Godhead three took upon himself flesh and blood. And we're told in the opening part of the Hebrews epistle that he was not made in the nature of angels. He did not come as a Gabriel to the earth. He did not come as a Michael to the earth. It was necessary, imperative, that he took upon him the nature of man. And that's why he became a man. I'm indebted to Brother Curtis Cates for this. I've heard him say it on a number of occasions. But some people will say that Jesus Christ was 50% divine and 50% human. And Brother Cates says, no, he was 100% divine, 100% human. And that's the truth about the matter. He was not partly God and partly man. He was thoroughly God. He was thoroughly man. And by the way, and incidentally, when he came from earth, when he came from heaven to the earth, he did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside heavenly habitations for about a third of a century. And by the way that we arrive at the number of years that he spent upon the earth, we learn from Luke 3, 21 through 23, that Jesus was 30 at the time of his baptism. And then we count the number of Passovers in John's gospel record, and that enables us to know that Jesus was here about 33 plus years upon the earth. And so it was during these years that he stayed here as a man. In fact, three different places in the Bible he is referred to as Emmanuel. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, one of them. Isaiah 8 and verse 8, a second one. And then in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, the third one. And by the way, there was not an Emmanuel in the 8th century. There was not a virgin-born son in the 8th century. And some have talked glibly, and I think without proper respect for the Bible, about there being dual births that are mentioned by Isaiah. I believe Isaiah 7:14 is a straight line messianic prophecy. Isaiah has one virgin in mind. He has one virgin conceived and one virgin born son in mind. And that's not someone that lived in the 8th century. This is a reference to Mary. This is a reference to her virgin conceived and her virgin born son. There was recently some material put out in the Gospel Advocate Companion trying to suggest that in the case of Hezekiah, that he's the one that Isaiah had in mind when he said, in his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Brother Elkins and I both wrote, perhaps others did so, Brother Neil Anderson, and suggested that Hezekiah does not fit Isaiah 9:6. And nobody else fits Isaiah 9:6 with the exception of the second person in the Godhead. Isaiah's name was not Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are names that belong to Jesus and belong to the Messiah. And this is when he became a man. This is when he took upon himself the nature of mankind. And then, literally, he sojourned here. He literally pitched his tent among the human family. and then mention is made of the only begotten Son of God. This is a controversial item, but a controversial idea, but I believe that only begotten is the correct translation of a beautiful, a strikingly beautiful Greek word, monogenes. Mono means one or only, and genes has to mean something, else John would not have put it into John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and again in 1 John 5 and verse 9. I believe that monogenes is properly translated as only begotten. And that's the way that our standard translations have done across the centuries. And the King James Version, from which I preached all these many, many years, they did not tamper with only begotten. And the American Standard did not tamper with only begotten. Some of the others have done that, referring to Jesus as the only Son, or the one and only Son. But you and I, if we're children of God, are sons and daughters of God, but we're not His only begotten sons and daughters. This is something that belongs to Jesus and Jesus exclusively. A number of years ago, we had a native man from the country of Greece move to Ripley, Tennessee, and he opened a fine restaurant, and he and his crew served the finest food in town, and we often would eat there. And coming from the country of Greece, in a conversation with him one day, I just said, "What is the meaning of monogenes?" And just as quickly as I asked that question, he said, "It means only begotten." Would God that some of our brethren knew as much about monogenes as this native Grecian did. He had no hesitation in saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Full of grace and truth, what a wonderful and fine way of describing the second person of the Godhead. John did his work well in introducing to us the Creator, the Eternal One, the One who made everything, the One who provides our salvation, the One in whom our hope ultimately and eternally has to rest. Thank you very kindly.